Thank you, Don. It is such a privilege to be here, especially when you walk in the doors and you begin to realize the job that this congregation does in putting together this lectureship. And before I go too far in thanking Don for that, I'm going to make sure I thank Jackie. Anytime that I needed information or anything, it was through Jackie, not through Don. And that's the way it really is with most of us preachers. We get to stay places because of our wives. And I accept well the fact that I am Josh's father-in-law. Josh is a great young man, and he was truly a blessing sent from God for our daughter. She had just about given up on finding anybody her age, and all of a sudden Josh just walked in the back door, and he would be hard to miss at 6'5 and 275. And she is just thrilled that God blessed her so richly with Josh's life. I am thrilled to be with you, and especially the subject. I can understand why Don would have wanted this subject. And coming from especially one of the passages, we're going to deal with five altogether, but a passage we are well acquainted with in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We can only imagine, as this letter came to the scattered people in Asia, God's people had been scattered abroad, mostly through persecution, how encouraging this word would be as it came to them, how that it would lift them up and would help them to be more bold in their proclamation of the gospel as they came to understand how special they were to God. And the fact that these various phrases that are used here would be applied to them: chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and then the topic for discussion this afternoon, a peculiar people, a people who belong to God. In the same way, this great text encourages us today because it applies to all of us. Those who have been chosen in Christ Jesus, who have been redeemed by his blood, those who have been adopted because of what he has done for us on the cross to the Father through him, have such a wonderful relationship and such a powerful relationship with the Father. And we also see in this great text, we have a tremendous purpose, a reason to exist. God put us here for a special reason. But the word peculiar can also refer to, and we'll get into the translation of this word in a few moments, to the world, it would mean strange, that we are an odd people. Not long ago, there was a new bit of research done on network television and then on cable television about how Christians are portrayed in those two media. And it is no surprise to us that on network television, we are always portrayed in a bad light. On cable television, which you understand this would also include some so-called religious networks, we are only portrayed slightly better to the cable networks. And that's because we are seen as strange due to the fact that we hold on to a faith and a God that the world says you can't see, and as a result, doubts that he is really there. So we are seen as peculiar. We are seen as strange. We are seen as odd as a result of that. And so we, like those that we are reading about this afternoon, are pilgrims. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, and then also in chapter 2 and verse 11. Because we are sojourners here. We don't belong here. When I first started preaching at the Scurry congregation just outside of Dallas, where I met Kathy, a little girl came up to me one Sunday morning. I had preached on my very favorite song in the songbook, This World Is Not My Home. And as this little girl was leaving, she came up to me and she said, Mr. Tommy, if I've got it right, we are on a big vacation here that sometimes is a tough vacation. Things aren't right. We don't have reservations. We don't belong. And we've got our bags packed. But one of these days, when we die or Jesus comes, we get to go home and unpack our bags. I said, baby, you've got it. You've got it. That's exactly what it is. We are sojourners on this earth. We really don't belong here. We are facing various trials. Peter also mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. And we are being spoken against by the world. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. So things have not changed that much. And we appear peculiar to a world that doesn't want to accept us. But we appear special in the eyes of our God. And that's really the meaning that he intends for us to have. So in this lesson today, we're first of all going to observe the definition of the word peculiar. Then secondly, we are going to look at the context in which that is found to come to understand how the word is being used in the Bible. Then thirdly, we are going to look at the misuse of the term. There are those who abuse this term and try to use it as a way to express things that were never intended for Christians. And then fourthly and finally, this afternoon, we are going to look at what it really means to be God's peculiar people. We'll get down to where the rubber meets the road and get down to the practicality of that particular word or phrase that we're looking at. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament uses a particular word several times. We're only going to look at three of the great texts that use this word, but several times, and it means being beyond usual, special, one's own. And then as we turn our attention to the New Testament, again, it is used numerous times, but two very significant texts that we're going to look at this afternoon in Titus 2 and verse 14, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we find that the word that is used on that occasion, not a great deal different, but it means acquisition, preservation, obtaining, peculiar, purchase possession, and saving. And I will kind of signal a foul on my part. When you get down to the passage where I say it's Hebrews 10:17, you'll need to change that in your books. It's Hebrews 10:39 is where the word saved is the expression of this same word that we find here, peripoesis. And this word on this occasion means that which is preserved by God, are saved by God, and that is the way that it is expressed in the New Testament. So when we look at all of these various passages, we begin to understand a little bit about what this word is saying, this phrase is being used for, a people for a possession. We are possessed by our God. So as we can see, the definitions of these words in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are translated in the King James Version as peculiar, is sometimes barely justified, but we're going to look at one text in which it is very clear that that is the way in which it is being used in the new sense or the modern sense of the word. But the ideas of being special and belonging to God are the true weight of this phrase in the Bible. J.W. Roberts once wrote, "They are a people which he has secured as a possession, or as his own, a people, therefore, which belong to him and to no other. In this sense, they are special as being his, and being such, it may be inferred that they should be special in the sense of being unlike others or unique in their manner of life." ABC recently named a particular man, a man by the name of Bill Brady, as their man of the week. Mr. Brady lives up in Dallas, and he has for the last couple of years gone out to DFW Airport to welcome soldiers home from Iraq and Afghanistan. My son has been in Iraq twice, and it was always very special when we saw him walk off that plane. But this man has gone for 300 days in the past year out to DFW Airport to greet planes that were bringing soldiers home. And as they panned the camera, we've discovered that this man, because of what he has done in his work, has now brought out several hundred people who come out to greet these soldiers. This man served in Korea, he served in Vietnam, and he said, "We didn't have this. In fact, when we came home, we were lucky if people didn't call us baby killers or didn't spit on us." But he said, "Now we want these soldiers to know they're special to us. We want them to know that we appreciate what they have done because they're our soldiers." Well, I know that this man was not thinking about this word that we're going to study this afternoon, but nonetheless, he has captured the sense of it. We are special to God because we are his. We're his soldiers. We belong to him. We are to serve him well in his army. But as we look at the biblical context of this phrase, it helps us to expand our knowledge of what we're talking about. And if you want to, let's turn to these five together. First of all, Exodus chapter 19, a great context in which the children of Israel have now escaped from Egyptian bondage. And as God has brought them forth, verse 4 says, as on eagle's wings. And you can imagine how powerful this was as God sent those plagues, as God divided that sea, as God closed it up upon the Egyptians. Then the people who remained behind in Egypt knew how special God's people were to Him because of that preserving power that God was using on that occasion. And so here we find in verse 5 of this context, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now here's God, and the earth belongs to Him, and He is saying, and I am taking care of you because I want to give you this possession. And I want to bring you up to that land, and I want to give that to you. And look at the powerful way in which God brought them out of Egypt. When someone said, Brother Gus Nichols one day was walking down the sidewalk in Jasper, Alabama, and that somebody pulled up in a car, rolled down the window and said, Brother Nichols, you're walking down the street as if you own this place, as if you own the world. Brother Nichols says, I don't, but my Father does. And that's exactly the way that this passage comes off, as it is telling us this belongs to God. Then let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. The children of Israel are about to go into the land. The law is being renamed, as it were, before them. In other words, restated before them so that this younger generation, their parents have all died out in the wilderness who were over the age of 20, are now going to know about this law. And it will be restated to them completely so that when they go into the land, they know whom they serve and they know how to serve Him as a result of the stating of this law. And He says to them, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for Himself, a peculiar treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And so again, we see the word peculiar used in the King James here. And the fact that they are unique, they belong to Him. And again, the idea of possession. And notice the other words that are used here. Holy, set apart for the purposes of God. Chosen. Now we know we are chosen in Christ Jesus to belong to God. But God chose these people to serve Him. And they would serve Him in the midst of an evil world, in the midst of a land in which people served other gods, gods that really did not exist at all. But that's what they would serve. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 14 and verses 1 and 2. Here the Bible says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now here, this passage would be using the word peculiar in more of the sense that when you and I think of the word, we think of, and that is strange. Now, not strange to God at all. And so the word is still special. But what is God referring to here in this context? He says, I'm bringing you into a land where people are doing things which are not from me. They are doing things to these idols that are quite strange. They would make the baldness on their head for the dead, as in honor of the dead, and on this occasion in what they consider to be a connection to the dead. They serve these idols in many ways. They would ritually cut themselves in the service to many idols. And you can only imagine the children of Israel, having come out of Egypt, had seen a lot of this. In fact, the forerunner to the god Baal was one of the gods in Egypt. That was usually made out of metal. He had large outstretched arms, and they would build an extremely hot fire inside of that idol. And when you read sometimes about passing the children through the fire, it had to do with lifting them up and lifting them through those hot arms of that idol and often they died as a result of that. Later on, it came to be literally marching them into a fire in honor of the god Baal. Now, how do you even imagine the thinking that would lead a parent to believe that this was something that any form of any god would ever want? And yet they had been convinced that this is what it took in order to worship Baal. And so these people came through this, and they were about to go into a land where these things were being worshipped and where people followed those kinds of gods. And so what does God tell them? I want you to remember that you are holy, that you are chosen, that you are not to do these things. You're not to honor any of these false gods that do not live at all. You are to be those who remember that you are my peculiar people, my chosen people, my special treasure. And you can only imagine how special it was for that nation to appear inside of these other nations and to be living the way that they lived, honoring a God who is a wholesome God, honoring a God who wanted them to get married, to stay married, honoring a God that wanted them to take care of their children and not use them as fodder for some false god, a God who wanted them to live pure lives, think pure thoughts, be honest, have integrity about themselves in the way that they lived, and yet that was exactly the opposite of the rest of that land. And so God says, you're my special treasure. Last summer, Kathy and I were in Florida. We vacationed in Florida several times, and I came to understand by watching a show that there is a particular section of coast now in Florida that's called the Treasure Coast. And the reason it's called that, all of us are well aware of the Atocha and Fisher going out and finding the Atocha and bringing home all of that gold and all of those coins and various things. Well, all around the Florida coast, many Spanish galleons went down. And when they did, they dropped all of their treasure out in the middle of the ocean as a result of the numerous hurricanes over the last few years. Some of those lighter coins had begun to migrate toward the shores. And so now people might be walking down one of the beaches, perhaps with some kind of a metal detector, and might find one of the doubloons, might find a piece of gold, or might find a piece of silver as a result of that. Now that would happen accidentally, wouldn't it? You wouldn't really know that that gold was there, and so it wouldn't really be significant when you walked out on that beach. But what God is saying is, I'm placing my people here in the middle of this ungodly world, and they are going to shine as a bright light. They are my special treasure, not an undiscovered treasure, not an accidental treasure, but a purposeful treasure. They've been trained to do what they do and to make a great difference within the world. Now as we turn to the New Testament, let's go to Titus chapter 2 as our first New Testament text that we'll study along this line. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is verses 11 through 14. And as we look at verse 14, it says concerning Jesus that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, what was Titus dealing with? Titus was also dealing with a worldly people. He was dealing with the people of Crete. The people of Crete were called, even by their own poets, a barbarous people. They were called barbarians. And many people had very little to do with Cretans. I always wondered why that was the case. And in digging into their background, Crete should have been one of the most powerful island nations around. They had potential that just seemingly was unending. They had the potential for monetary power and wealth. They had the potential for political power and wealth. And yet, in every situation, they squandered it. They would sell themselves short. They would give away things that were quite valuable to them. And they never became anything in the world. Very few people know much about Crete. The Cretans are not any kind of a power on this earth today, and they never have been. So as a result, everyone turned a jaundiced eye toward the Cretans. They were underachievers. Well, God didn't want his church on Crete to be an underachieving church. And so as a result of that, he says, I want you to know who you are. I want you to know who died for you. I want you to know why he died for you. I want you to be zealous of the good works that God has called you to do. And so the term peculiar on this occasion again would refer to a special chosen treasure of God. And then back to our text that, with which we started. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, we look at this great text and understand that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. Peter was also writing to a people that were in a worldly situation, scattered all over Asia Minor. But he was writing to a people also in distress, undergoing various trials. Things were getting hot in that entire region. We know that as time would go on, and brethren, it doesn't really matter whether you hold to 70 AD as when, or 69 AD as to when Revelation was written, or 96, either one. We're dealing with two periods of time in which there was extreme pressure upon the church, and in which Christians who were serving God faithfully would be, after a while, arrested. They'd be caught. And they would become the lanterns for the Caesar's gardens. They would become the fodder for the lions in the arena. They would be simply made sport of because they served God and would not serve the Caesar as their God. They would not bow down to him as a result of that. So God wants them to know how special they are. And look at again at the various words, chosen, used again. In fact, the word chosen appears every time this word appears in these five passages. That's quite unique. Secondly, a royal priesthood. You and I need to understand, and they needed to understand, that they had the royal blood of Jesus flowing through their veins as a result of being born again of the water and of the Spirit, born into the family of God. We belong to God. And as a result, we belong to the King. We belong to the Father of all creation. Royal priesthood. And we serve him as priest. Not any one particular person, but all of us serve him as priest in his household. A holy nation. We're really not any different than Israel, because God set them apart as a nation to serve him. Now everyone can flow into this nation, but we are still set apart. We don't look like the world. We're not supposed to act like the world. We are not supposed to be the world. We are to be his people and belonging to him. But unfortunately, there are those who misuse this phrase today. The word peculiar has changed a great deal over the past 500 years. And when the King James was translated, it meant all of those things that we've talked about today. A treasure, a possession of God, a special people. But now many look at it from the standpoint of what Webster says. It's a state of being strange, odd, against the grain. That is not the biblical meaning. Now, we go against the grain as far as the world is concerned, but that is not the reason this particular word was chosen. J.W. Roberts again says in the King James, a people of God's own possession is a peculiar people. Peculiar once meant one's own. In other words, when King James translators put that together, they knew exactly what it meant, and they translated it exactly right. What one has bought or purchased, the meaning of different, distinctive, is a later or acquired meaning of the English. The Greek here means belonging to God. And thus he says, peculiar is no longer the right idea. He's right about that, but you and I learn very quickly what these words mean and how they are used. And as we pointed out in the Deuteronomy 14 text, it fits pretty well, because we appear as strange to a world that has gone mad serving other gods. And while we don't see people bowing down so much to idols in this country, they bow down to the almighty dollar. They bow down to leisure. They bow down to sex. They bow down to so many other things that block their view of God and keep them from serving him and living for him. But some want to use this in a strange way. And so I wanted us to think about three possibilities of a misuse of this word. One is to translate it as a strange people. Those who may push the externals to the extreme. By externals, I'm not talking about the taking of the Lord's Supper and singing without instruments of music. What I mean by that is developing ideas of strange things that we are to do in order to serve our God. We think of the Amish, or we think of those that refer to themselves as the Brethren. who believe that they must go back to some ancient form and live in that way on a daily basis in order to be serving God correctly. One group even going to the point of saying that buttons are modern and therefore they have to use straight pins to button up their shirts and their dresses, and they have to wear certain types of coverings over their head. Now, if that's what's important, how far back do you go? Do you go back to 1600? That's basically what they've done. Why? Why was 1600 special? Why not go back to the first century? Why not wear the robes that they wore back then? Well, you and I don't even know exactly what they wore, but we could go and study it and research it out in history. If that's what was really important to God, He would have told us, I want you to dress exactly like the people of the first century dressed from now on. And He didn't do it. He didn't tell us to do that. So pushing the externals to be strange just for the sake of being strange is not what God wanted. To disdain all things that are modern just to be different is not what God wanted. That is not what He promoted. This is not a worthy pursuit of the Christian. Secondly, we should not translate this to mean an argumentative people. Now, brethren, do we have to argue for the truth? Indeed, we do, and that's not what we're talking about. But are we to be obstinate and contrary? Are we always to take the opposite side of anything that is ever said and be ready for a fight at any moment just for the sake of fighting? Indeed, that is not the case, and this is not what God wants us to do. Some people twist the attitudinal aspect of being the peculiar people of God by being cantankerous and obstinate. All of us know people who take the opposite side in any argument, just again to be different from everybody else. While we must be able to present the gospel clearly, we must be able to argue the truth. We must be, as Paul, set for the defense of the gospel. And as Peter would advocate, being ready to give a defense for all things that we believe. Philippians 1 and verse 7 and verse 17 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. God is not telling us, though, all you're here to do is to fuss and fight. All you're here to do is to be argumentative. In fact, we are to be those who strive for a peaceable and a quiet life. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And we are to strive for agreement where it is possible. Matthew 5 and verse 25. Also, a third way that some have interpreted this passage is that we are to be an obscure people. There were mystery religions in the first century and before the time of Christ. These people hid themselves away from society and kept their practices very secretive. Such were the people of the Qumran region and also the Essenes. Obviously, Christians holding to this view would be wrong. It would destroy any ability to evangelize the world. The Bible definitely teaches that we will never be in a majority, and we understand that. Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, as it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We're not arguing about that, and we're not saying, you know, that we are not going to be a small group of people in comparison to this earth. But being a small group of people does not make us strange or odd. Israel was one of the smallest nations on earth, and yet during the time of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came down to that place in 1 Kings 10 and verse 7, she was absolutely amazed. In fact, there is a word there that comes from the word for spirit that says she was breathless. It took her breath away. And she says, the half has not been told to me. God's people, though small on this earth, were powerful because of the difference of their lives. And we will continue to be that way. We're never going to be obscure if we're doing our job. You can't say that the churches of Christ are obscure in Texas and Oklahoma and Arkansas and Tennessee. You can't say that they're very obscure in Mississippi and Louisiana due to the fact of all of the millions of dollars worth of work that has been done to try to relieve suffering of people. And we have done that all over this planet. Back in the 80s, one of the most wonderful things that ever happened was when the Polish people began to starve to death. Russia was running out of money. The Cold War was absolutely destroying them. And we finally got permission to go behind the Iron Curtain in Poland and take material goods to help those people. $6 million was raised in a heartbeat. And truck after truck was hired, filled, and carried in behind the Iron Curtain. It changed the attitude of all of Poland because of that. And we were the only people doing that. We're not an obscure people. We're a powerful people. Not because of us. Not because of our brain power. Not because we have political power, but because of the God that we serve. And He rules in the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar found that out because they did not serve God in the way that they should. We are not peculiar just to be different. The differences we exhibit come from the life that Jesus has called us to live. We dress modestly and different from the world because the Bible teaches us that we should do so. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. We are to conduct ourselves with integrity, purity, and godliness in every walk of our lives. Just a few chapters later, Peter wrote, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Yes, we do appear strange. We appear strange because we don't live in that way. Our worship is different from the rest of the world. Today, people have gone after entertainment. They've gone after that which is appealing rather than sticking with what the New Testament teaches that we ought to do in worship to our God. What is God concerned with? He is concerned that we do His will. Finally, this afternoon, what does it mean to be God's peculiar people? I want us to just run through several things that are inherent within these five passages quickly. First of all, we are God's peculiar people because He has paid so much to save us. We see here in Titus 2 and verse 14 that Jesus gave Himself for us. We find in Acts 20 verse 28, Paul will say Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. We are told that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God, therefore in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. We have had a high price paid for us. Secondly, God has determined to reveal the faith through us. That is our job. We preach and teach the gospel because this is what He has chosen us to do, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus. Notice that in the 1 Peter 2, 9 passage that the Bible says that what we are to go out and do is to declare His word so that those who are in darkness will come to the marvelous light and we will be the light of the world as a result. We also see His grace. Again, we see this in the Titus 2 passage, backing on up to verse 11. His grace has appeared unto all men. Jesus came in the flesh, and John 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth." You and I are witnesses of the grace of Christ, that He has bought us with a high price, that He shed His blood for you and me, and we walk in His grace daily. As we live that life and as we preach His gospel, we live a special life as a result, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus 2 and verse 12. Christians do not run in the same dissipation as the wicked, dissipating the souls that God has given to us. We are looking forward to the return of Jesus. Now, not everybody is. We find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27 and verse 31 that there's a fearful expectation for those that aren't prepared. And then verse 31 says that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, only for those that aren't prepared, only for those who are not ready. But you and I are looking forward to His coming. It would relieve our suffering. It would relieve our pain. It would take us off of this ungodly planet in which we live. And it would give us a home where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no suffering, no dying. There's not going to be another funeral that Don and I are going to have to preach because it'll all be over there. And we'll be able to live with our Father and with His Son and with the Holy Spirit forever and ever. We are also those who are filled with the zeal for the good works of the Lord. Brothers, I don't know about you, but I am tired of milquetoast preaching. I am tired of apathetic sermons. I am tired of preachers that get into the pulpit and can't arouse enough excitement within themselves to preach the Word of God. And they act as if they're reading the newspaper in the pulpit. That's not what God wanted. And we are also those who are planted firmly in the truth of God's Word. Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. We are those who yearn for the book, backing up in this same context to verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Babies tell you when they're hungry. And every child of God, when they arise every morning, ought to be hungry for the Word of God first and foremost in our lives. I don't know about you, but I eat 3 meals every day. I'd eat 7 if I could. And we ought to eat that much of the Word of God every day that we get up. Also, we are a living part of the spiritual house of God, also found in this context of 1 Peter chapter 2. Those old stone buildings were dependent upon each and every stone. And if you removed one, they would collapse. God wants us to understand we're important to Him. We're important to His kingdom. We serve a role. We serve a purpose. There's a reason for us to exist. Peter closes this section with a statement of purpose for our lives, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Verse 10, here God names us as His special people. He separates us from the world, places us in the light, gives us a place to belong and an objective for which to strive. When we understand what it means to be the peculiar people of God, we will, like the apostles of old, turn the world upside down. May God help us to grasp the fact that we are His peculiar people. May God bless you. Thank you.